Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment, just the first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight we begin a new season of eschatology classes. Classes, that is, on the last times or the last days, in connection with Belgic Confession, Article 37. There remain in these classes four outstanding topics to be covered. Number one, the second coming of Christ itself. Number two, the bodily resurrection. Number three, the final judgment. And number four, the eternal state, singular, or you could say the eternal states, plural, consisting of the new heavens and the new earth for God's people, and the lake of fire for the ungodly. And we are going to deal with these four huge remaining subjects in their chronological and logical order. Chronological, the order of time in which they happen, and logical, there's a rationale to it. The second coming comes first, which is followed by the bodily resurrection, because Christ returns to raise the dead, and then comes the final judgment, because people need to be raised from the dead to be assembled for the final judgment, and then with the sentences being issued and everyone knowing what and why, comes the eternal states of bliss or eternal woe. We read earlier Belgic Confession 37, paragraph 1. Look now for those four grand truths, if you can remember what they are, and see if they're there explicitly or implicitly. The second coming.
When he shall appear.
Yes, it refers to Christ coming from heaven, corporally and visibly. What about the bodily resurrection? There's a little bit more to do here with the passage, the bodily resurrection. Yes, he comes to judge the quick living and the dead, which he has raised bodily. The final judgment, one word, especially in that paragraph,
judge.
He comes to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead. And the eternal states, the nearest we get to that is the part at the end that says that the Lord will burn this old world with fire and flame in order to cleanse it, and out of that will arise from the ashes, so to speak, the new heavens and the new earth. And its opposite, of course, is the burning in the lake of fire. So those four grand topics will exhaust Belgic Confession 37, and we're going to begin with the first of those chronologically and logically tonight and in the next classes, on the second coming itself. Is this statement going too far? Listen closely. All of our previous classes on Belgic Confession 37 have been building up to and culminate in our Lord's second coming and what he brings when he returns. So all of the preceding articles on Belgic Confession 37 have been building up to and culminate in the second coming. Is that an overstatement?
True.
It's true. It's not an overstatement. I'll show that to you in a minute. By the way, I've heard different estimates on this score, so I want to look it up to satisfy myself, get it with a definitive answer. How many years' worth of classes on Belgic Confession 37 have we already had?
Six.
We have six over there. It's actually five. Just shy of five. We started on Belgic Confession 37 on the 5th of November 2020. The 4th of November 2020. So we're 6 weeks shy, thereabout. Just 6 weeks shy of 5 years. Now, whether we can finish the Belgic Confession Article 37 within a seven-year time frame, think of the literal 7 years of the dispensationalists, their great tribulation that they see as a literal 7 years, that remains to be seen, but we haven't yet done 5 years. While I was at it, I looked it up and I saw that we've had 126 classes and they've been presented in 15 box sets of CDs. Now, we began our treatment of Belgic Confession 37 on the end times, dealing with, in turn, four biblical time periods. Can anyone remember all the way back 5 years to the first of them? The two ages. And the two ages are this age and the age to come. That terminology is found where in the Bible? New Testament only. The New Testament talks about this age and the age to come. This age, we're currently in this age. It began with the creation and the fall, and it ends with the second coming, our present subject. When does the age to come start? The second coming. So the second coming is the great divider between the two ages. This age, then comes the second coming, and then we have the age to come. What was the next biblical period? Because this is Scripture's own temporal indicators.
Last days.
The last days. And we dealt with that in quite some length. Although someone could say you deal with everything quite at some length. So, the last days. The terminology of the last days or the latter days or the last times or the latter time, where do you find that in the Bible? Do you find it in the New Testament? Yes. Do you find it in the Old Testament? Yes. It's in both Testaments. The last days. The two ages is only found it. That terminology in the New Testament. So the last days is the period from what to what?
Christ's ascension.
Yes, it's from Christ's first coming, including his ascension, to his second coming. There it is again. And the last days, plural, end with the last day. Singular. And those are the Bible's own temporal indicators. And the last day is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ's return. The third temporal period in the Bible, the millennium, the 1,000 years. And where do you find reference to the 1,000 years in the Bible, that terminology?
Revelation chapter 20.
That's where you find the terminology, the millennium. Now, if you are a premillennialist, you find the millennium, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, you find it everywhere. The Psalms are full of it. The prophets are full of it. The New Testament's full of it. That's another issue. But the terminology itself, everybody would have to agree on that point. The terminology is only found in one chapter, the apocalyptic symbolic book of Revelation. The 1,000 years, like the last days, refers to the period between the first coming and the second coming. There it is again. Why is the terminology 1,000 years used? It's a multiple of 10. It's 10 to the power of 3. 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed. And it emphasizes that this period is one in the plan of God of completeness and perfection. The plan and purpose of God in Jesus Christ in gathering his Catholic, that is universal church, of elect Jews and Gentiles the goal of the Old Testament is realized. And then Christ returns. And the fourth and final period, can anyone remember that?
Is it a day or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5?
Yes, the 1260 days, which is the same time as how many months?
42
months, which is the same time as how many times?
Times.
And half a time? 3.5 times. Where is this terminology found in the New Testament? It's found in Revelation. Can anyone identify the chapters plural? That's a harder question. It's bang in the middle, Revelation 11, 12, and 13. Where do you find this in the Old Testament? This what Revelation draws upon.
Daniel.
The book of Daniel. And the duration of the 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 times, is like the last days and the 1,000 years. It's the period between the first coming and the second coming. So here's the idea. Somebody would say, what's the point of having three different names for essentially the same period? Well, the last days, the key idea there is that there's nothing ahead of the last days, no other periods, apart from the eternal state. You don't have a literal 7-year tribulation. You don't have a literal earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, because the last days, the period from the first to second coming of Christ, they are the last days. And I've said before, if someone asks you, when comes the bus after the last bus, you just shake your head and walk away, because there's not much point talking to a guy like that. The 1,000 years, the emphasis there is in that period, completeness. It's a cube. The perfect plan of God regarding his New Testament church in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And then the 1260 days, think of its occurrence in Daniel and more elaborately yet in the book of Revelation. The emphasis is on that period, and especially as it draws towards the end, in terms particularly of persecution. Because this is the idea of a time, times, and half a times, the mathematical sequence is cut short so that the church is able to endure. All of this I mention because it leads to our subject, the second coming. The Lord's glorious return is the climax of this age, the first of the two ages. It's the goal of the last days, and it ends the 1,000 years, and it brings to a close the 1,260 days, and the second coming of Christ is the beginning of the age to come. The second coming is essential for understanding all of these periods. We also considered in our previous classes over the last almost 5 years, two Old Testament passages, which some, we believe wrongly, two Old Testament passages which some see as adding other eschatological periods. I'm not asking what the eschatological periods are, but I'm asking what the two scriptures are that certain parties turn to, and they say, that's my go-to text to prove that there are other periods. Can anyone recall? Julian, do you have your complete notes in front of you?
Yes.
That always helps.
Is it Ezekiel 40 to 48?
It is. It's Ezekiel 40 to 48, the 9 chapters at the very end of the 3rd amongst the 4 major prophets. So 9 chapters. And the other passage, when you hear it, you'll all know it. It's still in the major prophets. It's in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The 4 verses which deal with the 70 weeks and so forth. So taking the first of these ones, Ezekiel 40 through 48, The claim that some make regarding these chapters is that they deal with a, you tell me, Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's a physical temple. That's the contents. And what's it, when's this going to take place? It's going to take place in a literal, earthly, millennial kingdom, future to us. Which, of course, puts it somewhere between this age and the age to come. It puts it after the last days. It puts it in no man's land. Who advocates this reading of Ezekiel 40 through 48?
Dispensationalists.
The dispensationalists do. There's another group.
Premillennialists.
The historic premillennialists. And we took some time in this one, I've been saying that quite a lot tonight, to look at it. And our conclusion was that it deals with the eternal state of bliss. And we argued that for many reasons. But one of them, the easiest one to grasp with just your Bible in front of you, is the use of language and ideas of Ezekiel 40 through 48 in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, which deals with the new heavens and the new earth. It presents it, the bliss of the new world, using symbolic Old Testament language, the thought world of the Old Testament and the Solomonic Temple and land. So, with regard to Ezekiel 40 through 48, they would put it in a literal earthly millennium future to us, and we say, you want to put it future, 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 beyond that, put it into the new age, or the age to come, to use a more obviously biblical phrase. So Ezekiel 40 through 48 is to be brought about by our Lord's second coming. What about Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27? Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Just four verses at the end of that ninth chapter. The angel comes and gives Daniel an answer to his prayer. What claims are based upon Daniel 9? There are two claims based upon that passage. By the way, who especially uses this passage? That'll help us. What group? It's the dispensation. The historic pre-mills say, no, that's not what it means at all. The post-mills, they may not say, it doesn't mean that. But the dispensationalists say it means what they say it does, and this was a huge issue, and it's essential for their system because they get 2 points from Daniel 9, 24, 27, or to speak more exactly, they get 2 points from their interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The first one is the parentheses period. And they say, this is the typical language, the eschatological clock stopped. The Jews were offered the kingdom. They rejected the kingdom. God turns to the Gentiles, and he's working away on plan B. It's always nice to know that you're included in plan B. And until he gets back to what he really wanted to do, and was his goal all along, save the Jews. So the whole parentheses period. So we have this parentheses period, which is roughly 2,000 years and counting. It's the longest parentheses in the history of the world. You're making a sentence. You know, sometimes when you're writing, you make a sentence, you put something in a bracket, and you realize the stuff in the brackets is longer than the rest of the sentence, and you realize something's wrong, it needs to be reworked. Well, the dispensationalists, with their grammatical instruction, haven't worked that one out. So they've got this, they use this for their huge parenthesis period to put the church, to relegate it to second place, and they also use this period for this 70th week, which they then fit in with a literal 7-year tribulation, which comes after the dispensationalist day of the rapture, but before the dispensationalist notion of a literal 1,000-year kingdom on Christ. The reality of this passage is the fulfillment of God's covenantal redemption in the cross of Jesus the Messiah. It's a series of sevens. And so Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is about the past, not the future. Daniel 9 doesn't actually belong in eschatology at all. And then you could say to me, well, why you mentioned it here? And why did you mention it in those classes back there? Yeah, well, they said it belonged in eschatology, and we believe, along with the vast majority and the whole Christian church for 2,000 years, that it doesn't belong there. So it's a largely negative argument. Daniel 9 deals with events in and around the first coming, not the second coming. So Daniel 9 is the first coming 2,000 years ago. So it we push it back from where the dispensationalists put it. And Ezekiel 40 through 48, we push it further into the future. Not that there is a literal millennium, but we put it into the eternal state. Everyone with me so far, we've been dealing with time periods, four of them, and two key Old Testament passages which are important in the thinking of the different stripes of premillennialism. We also considered the New Testament's teaching on the nearness of the Lord's coming, second coming, the nearness of it. Can anyone recall some of the Bible's language for the nearness of Christ's second coming? I'll give you a clue. Behold, the judge stands at the door. That's one.
Is at hand.
The day of the Lord is at hand, or Christ's coming is at hand. Behold, I come quickly. And this doesn't mean imminence, that the second coming of Christ could happen like within the next half hour, any moment type thing. We'll explain why in a minute. But it means that the Christian is to be called to watch. It means, amongst other things, that there are no great redemptive acts that precede it. Various things precede the second coming of Christ, but no great redemptive acts do. And it means also that the day of the Lord's return is getting nearer all the time. There is one passage especially where the Apostle Paul points out that it's an error to think that the second coming of Christ is imminent, that it could happen any moment. Anyone remember what that chapter was? No, there's a better chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2. And there he says, no. There are a couple of things that have to happen first. There must be the great apostasy and the manifestation of the man of sin. So the apostle actually argues explicitly against that wrong notion. And this brings us to the whole issue of the signs of the second coming of Christ. See, there's nearness, but there are signs. The signs must be fulfilled. They must be realized. We considered the signs collectively. What's the idea of a sign or a pointer of Christ's return? Why do we need signs? Then we classified the signs, as is traditional in the Christian faith, according to their spheres. There are signs of the second coming of Jesus in creation, such as earthquakes,
storms,
and the creation, I suppose, yeah, wars are in the creation. But usually we put the wars in, we classify them in with the signs in the state or the civil government. There's wars, and that Jesus said there are rumors of wars. There's rumors of an awful lot of things, but there's also rumors of wars. Some other signs in creation include the signs in heaven involving the sun, the moon, and the stars with darkening and turning to blood. There are signs in the church such as false teachers. That one's the big sign, and the love of many waxing cold. Then we had a special focus on two particular signs. One was positive, the really positive good sign, the one we like, the spread of the gospel, the global preaching. And in terms of the horsemen of Revelation 6, this horse is, it's the white horse. The gospel, Jesus said, must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. And we emphasize too, by looking at church history,
how, particularly in the last few centuries, the gospel, which had been holed up in Europe after Islam came and took away North Africa and most of the Middle East, it broke out North and South America into Africa and into Asia and Australasia. And then there was the big negative that feeds off the big positive. The global preaching, that's the positive, and then we'd lots of classes on apostasy. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. And then we had a massive focus, way more than even on global preaching or on apostasy. We had a series of both of those. The massive focus on one particular sign, some might say, from a particular angle, so like the juiciest sign, the one that creates the most interest, the sign of Antichrist. In fact, we were dealing with Antichrist, wrestling with him hand to hand, so to speak, for the whole of last season, and we had three box sets on that. And that included his names, his types, his nature, his gender, his physical appearance, his intellect and speech, his origin and nationality, his purpose and miracles, and his doom. And on the doom of Antichrist, I want to quote 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The second coming deals with Antichrist. The global preaching of the gospel ends with the coming of Christ. Apostasy deepens, and then Christ comes back when things are very dark, and Christ personally slays the Antichrist with his breath. Two questions for you in this regard, and since we're only dealing with the last year, this should be easier than most. What's the biblical name for the special period of Antichrist? We don't limit it in terms of years and know how long it's going to last, but there is a special name for this period of Antichrist. It is. There's actually two names. I stand corrected. There's two names. There's Satan's little season, Revelation 20, and Matthew 24 calls it the Great Tribulation. And the second question, what one special idolatrous feature, key word is idolatrous, what one special idolatrous feature is there of the Great Tribulation? The abomination of desolation. That language is found where? Daniel and? The abomination is picked up in Matthew and Mark. And then, not the language, but the idea, you're right, William, is picked up in Revelation, the image of the beast. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, the abomination of desolation. The language isn't used, but the reality's there. The man of sin sitting in the temple of God, declaring that he is God, and he opposes himself to and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. We've just covered 5 years there, and I want to do it fairly quickly. So if you're still with us after that, that's good. That was quite a rigorous mental workout for you, I would guess. Now, these eschatological issues, and now we're focusing it again on the second coming of Jesus, they're vital for the hope of the church, collectively, and the individual Christian. And the second coming is a hot subject, especially today, the 24th of September, 2025. Brian, why is that?
Well, a lot of people are expecting to be raptured yesterday and today.
Yes. There was a widespread claim, especially online. In fact, if you talk about a widespread claim, you almost always have to say, especially online, so that's the easiest way to make a widespread claim about anything, that Jesus Christ would return
on the 23rd and 24th of September. I didn't quite understand how you named 2 days. It wasn't that you returned twice. What was that, Brian, with the 23rd and 24th?
It's because some countries, you know...
Okay, the dateline.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
That was why the 23rd, 24th.
The Australians were saying, you know, we were there on the 23rd. He didn't come tomorrow.
Ah, yes. Something like that. So they didn't want to rule anybody out. They wanted to be more inclusive.
Yeah.
They wanted to be inclusive. Well, that's always a good idea, to be inclusive. So that was it. Thanks, Brian. So they claimed that Christ would come back and rapture the church. Now, when you hear that claim, somebody, anybody, and I could use biblical language, though we or an angel from heaven preach some date. But whenever you hear anybody, this is our general critique, apart from the particular day, there are three things that you should think. First of all, you think scripture. What's the number one verse here? Somebody says the Lord's going to return on the 23rd/24th of September, depending where you are on the globe.
No man knows the hour.
No man knows the day or the hour. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. So you think scripture. You might also think church history. We've heard this sort of thing before. This is... Can you think of anybody in the last few years? Harold Camping. The 6th of September, 1994. The 29th of September, 2005. The 2nd of October, 2005. The 21st of May, 2011. The 22nd of October, 2011. What do those five dates have in common? Yes, there were all days in which he said the end of the world was going to take place. You know, most people, whenever they make a mistake, they catch themselves on by the first one, or the second one, or the third one. But imagine, if I was to mention these years to you, 1843 and 1844, you wouldn't be thinking of Harold Camping, but you'd be thinking of someone of the same spiritual caliber. 1843, 1844, think of one of your cults. This is where one of them especially started.
Joseph Smith?
No. Nope. Well, they had some date setting of their own, though.
T.S. Russell?
No. Nope. I'll give you three initials. S.D.A. The Seventh-day Adventist. Those were the dates when William Miller said the end of the world was coming. And then after the Great Disappointment, as it was called, then, of course, there's a famous hymn writer who set a date, his wife especially, in Jerusalem. Horatio Spafford. They were assembled on the Mount of Olives. And Horatio Spafford's hymn was
When Peace Like a River.
And then we had Y2K. All sorts of amazing things are going to happen on Y2K. And then, of course, if you go back 1,000 years, there was some... lots of speculation about why 1K. In fact, there have been hundreds and literally thousands of date setters. And then they all reinvented and say, I made a mistake, my calculations were out. Kind of like us when we get something wrong in a maths class. Oh, there was a number that I forgot to add in the 5. And then they say, well, I wasn't referring to the second coming, I was referring to an invisible something or other. And on it goes. And can you think of anywhere in our confessional heritage that deals with this? Before we come to look at any particular date setting, anything in our three forms of unity? So we looked at scripture, we drew on church history. Mary? Yes, Belgic Confession, Article 37, the first paragraph. We believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that the Lord Jesus will come from heaven. So you've got church historical, scriptural, and confessional. Those three types of argument. Of course, the confession here is drawing upon scripture. Now, this recent is the right word for it, idea that the Lord
was to return today for the rapture, there were four identifiable strands involved in it. Four identifiable strands in this foolish, false prophecy. The first one is, it goes by various names, but it's the 7,000 year week theory. That's my terminology. The 7,000 year week theory. You're familiar with 2 Peter 3 verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And how does it end? And a thousand years is a day. They never seem to quote that bit. So, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Now, this actually isn't about end times calculations at all. It's not about eschatology in that sense. It's about the divine eternity and timelessness. It's explaining when somebody says, oh, I thought the Lord would have returned by now. What does nearness mean? Well, 1,000 years are as a day. To go a little bit further, some people, and it's hard to be precise, but they reckon that creation to the first coming of Christ is about 4,000 years. That could well be right. It's in and around there. Then from the first coming of Christ or the cross to our day, that's about 2,000 years. So we've got 6,000 years if a day is 1,000 years. And if we're working on the idea of the 7,000 year week theory. And so the literal millennium, so you've got to be a premillennialist for this. The literal millennium in the future, that's another 1,000 years, and that's like the seventh day, because one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and a week is 7 days. So 7 days with the Lord is 7,000 years, and wouldn't it be nice if we had 6,000 years of world history followed by a 7,000 sort of Sabbath? By the way, if you notice where the Sabbath comes in at the end. Where does the Christian Sabbath come in? At the start. This is a Jewish type of idea. Christ now has changed the day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. He rose on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the first day of the week. And the church met for worship on the first day of the week, as in Acts 20, for instance. So there's this factor to this prophecy, the 7,000 year week theory, and that cropped up in different forms in some of our earlier classes. Then we have the literal 7 year tribulation. Trib, short for tribulation. So this is 2025, and if you stick a literal 7 year tribulation on, you get 2032. And then, so far as I've been able to follow their arguments, they're saying, well, the Lord's crucifixion was in AD 32. So the rapture will come in AD 2025. Then comes a 7 year tribulation, and then will come Christ's second coming in 2032. See, but the 7,000 year week theory, that lies in there. And then there's a third factor in here. Did you come across this in your reading of the subject, Brian? The Jewish feast of, was it trumpets or tabernacles?
I can't remember, but it did make
yes.
Something
like that. Yes. And then, so we'll just put Jewish feasts. There's a Jewish feast. I'm not well up with synchronizing, you know, our year and the Jewish year for their feasts. But this feast includes the 23rd to the 24th of September. And then the error here is Judaizing. What the Christian is to get from the Old Testament feasts, like Pentecost, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's the reality of that feast. Passover,
1 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then tabernacles, well, Zechariah 14 deals with the real spiritual idea of that, as does John 7, and we had sermons on that. You're not to go to these Jewish feasts and try and work some sort of significance for the second coming. The significance of those Jewish feasts is their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And you're bringing them back. Think of Galatians 3 and 4 and the book of Hebrews. And you're making a Jewish feast an indicator for the second coming of Christ. They're the signs of the times for that. Not that they indicate the date, but they indicate it's getting closer. And then, those are the three arguments, but the clincher, can anyone guess the clincher? Is anyone who's noticed this online? The clincher, which adds extra certitude beyond the number juggling, a charismatic vision. There was a pastor, Joshua Mlakela, I'm not sure if I pronounced the name properly, in South Africa, and you've heard the story, the Lord gave him a vision, and you know, the guy's going to wake up tomorrow morning, assuming, you know, most people will, I mean, I don't know how many he's gone, but he'll wake up tomorrow morning, and then what? And then you've got to, then if he's an honest man at all, he's going to say, I lied. And that's the bottom, I saw nothing, just like that we have in the book of Zechariah chapter 13. And of course, the popularity of this idea, online especially, YouTube videos, articles, and TikToks. If you see it on TikTok, that's even more authoritative than on YouTube. Now, having gone through these four things, because this date setting arose out of those four factors, maybe there are others, but those are the ones that I saw in my research. These four, in connection with our Belgic confession classes, what articles would you go to and classes on the articles to deal with and expose the errors? This first one's very easy, so we'll start. Joe's looking down. Belgic confession 37. What about this one with the Jewish feasts? What article of the Belgic Confession deals with that? It's a little bit harder, but there is a specific article in there. Yes, Belgic Confession 25. If you have it in front of you, you can turn to that just to see it with your own eyes. Belgic Confession 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. This is the faith of the Reformation. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows, that's the language of Hebrews and Colossians 2, all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians, yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. Then the next sentence says, we can use testimonies taken out of them from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrines of Christ and teach us about a godly life. And what about charismaticism, that the Lord gave somebody a vision? Where would you go there in the Belgic Confession and the classes? Yes, the doctrines of Scripture, which is set forth extensively in Belgic Confession articles 2 through 7. Because we believe in visions. God gave visions to Ezekiel, including chapters 40 through 48, and John. And we have full, complete revelation. And we have, as Ephesians 2 says, it as the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. And to take other revelations and add them to the scripture is to say that the scriptures are not sufficient. Everyone with us so far? Okay, good. My concluding section deals with various aspects to the wonderful truth of our Lord's second coming, because tonight's class is an introduction. It's entitled Introducing Christ's Second Coming. We've tied it into the time periods and other articles in eschatology. We looked at a concrete example, and you can't get more concrete than being fulfilled on the very day of your first class on your start of the sixth year. And so I'd like to conclude with this section that deals with some of the many aspects on the Lord's second coming. Because remember, the resurrection of the dead, subject number two, the final judgment, number three, and the eternal state or states, number four, they're coming later. Here are some of them. First of all, and logically, this is the most basic aspect, element to the Lord's second coming, is the reality of the second coming. The reality of the second coming. This needs to be mentioned at the very least. What groups deny the reality of the second coming within Christendom?
Preterists.
Yes, the preterists, so we'll come to them, but there's one group that really denies it, and even more obviously.
Rome
pays lip service to it after a fashion, but I would doubt if everybody even within the Church of Rome actually holds to it. The first one is just generally modernism. Modernism within Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Modernism. We're sort of Christians, we think it's a good idea, but the miraculous in there, feeding the 5,000, but having the Lord come in the sky and burn up the whole world, I mean, that's so miraculous, and modern man can't accept that. So that's historic, that's the modernist system denies a second coming. It's embarrassed by it, it doesn't say anything about it if it can help it. And whenever it's pushed, it says, well, yeah, really. You can't come in a modern Western city and teach the like of that and expect anybody to believe it. So modernism. And then secondly, Brian has made the point that there are sections of preterist postmillennialists who deny a literal bodily coming of Christ. And it goes like this. Christ's second coming, they say, is really it's AD 70. Talking about the modern preterists, the Christian Reconstructionist preterists, it's AD 70. And that's their reading of, lo, I come quickly, the judge is at the door, it's near, so it's happened in AD 70. And then the difficulty with that is, that takes rid of, if that's Revelation sucked into the past, fulfilled in AD 70, apart from maybe a few passages. That's Matthew 24, exhaustively fulfilled in AD 70. And then when Paul talks about the second coming, he uses the same language, the same ideas. And then that gets sucked in. And then you end up with not much. There are some preterist post-mills, and I hope they're the majority. I haven't done a head count, so I don't know, who say that we still have a few passages that we think refers to the second coming of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the final judgment. But various ones have been carried away by their own argument and have said, yes, the logic is that it all happened in AD 70. The general resurrection, the final judgment, and even the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and new earth started in AD 70. We're in it. And at that point, the Christian shakes his head and goes, boy, I thought the new heavens and new earth is going to be an awful lot better than this. Look at some of the things that are going on in my life. This is terrible. Is this the best it's going to be? Anyway, there was a classic example of this that's dealt with in one of the books in our bookstore. Anyone recall the title? Christ's Spiritual Kingdom. And Prof. Engelsma had a run-in letter exchange with Gary DeMar of American Vision. And Prof. Engelsma said, you know, you're putting all this back to AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, and you need to be very careful here, because the logic of this situation is that it's going to carry even the second coming. And what do you see? There are people with your views, they're going to start denying the literal second coming of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the final judgment. They're going to say, that's AD 72. And DeMar raged and fumed at him. But Gary DeMar now denies a literal bodily coming of Christ and a final resurrection and judgment. So that's the reality of the second coming. Next is the number of the second coming. What are we getting at there, the number of the second coming?
It's just one, there's not the second second coming, the third second coming.
That's it. How many second comings do various parties think there are? Who holds that there are three second comings? The dispensationists. There's one, the rapture, that's a sort of a second coming, that's the first second coming. And then the start of the millennium, that's the literal 1,000 years. That's another, that's a second second coming. And then at the end of the millennium, you have a third second coming. So they've got three future second comings. Who has two second comings? The pre-mills, the historic pre-mills. And who has one second coming? Amen. Has one second coming, and we're going to argue for that. That's a key issue. Because the number of the second comings, now I'm speaking as a fool, I put a plural on it there. The number of the second coming is probably the main doctrinal issue within Christendom. It's not to say the other issues aren't important. They are. But this is the main one that people sort of fight over. So there's the reality of the second coming. We believe there is a second coming, and that's in the Apostles' Creed. That Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead. It's always been essential of the Christian religion. Then there's the number of the second coming. One second coming. And just to let the cat out of the bag, there's one second coming, and there's one general resurrection, and there's one final judgment, and then there's two eternal realities, the new heavens, the earth, and the lake of fire. So we want also to deal with the words for the second coming, because those are important. There are especially three nouns. There are verbs that go with those nouns, other verbs, and that's very helpful actually in dealing with the number of the second coming. Then there are the characteristics of the second coming. What's it going to be like? What does the Bible say? How do you put the various components together to get a complete picture of it? We could even talk about the sounds of the second coming. And some of us, when they hear the sounds of the second coming, they're thinking, ah, so there is no secret rapture. The sounds of the second coming. What chapter of Scripture deals with the sounds of the second coming most?
1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15 does, but it doesn't speak about it most.
Revelation 19.
Revelation 19. Well, are you referring to the bit that talks about a battle? Or are you referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because it'll be joyous. And
Christ comes with the clouds of heaven, sword coming out of his mouth. Is that all visual, is it?
That's visual, yes, but there will be noise. What's that? 2 Peter 3, okay, with the heavens being burned up. That's a good one. I was actually thinking of, we heard Matthew 24. I was thinking of, and there are signs mentioned, I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4. Good, Hilary agrees with me. So it talks about the voice of the Lord and the shout and the trumpet. And then there are also the companions of Christ at his second coming. That's an important aspect too. Holy angels, deceased saints who've been glorified, and then living saints who are yet on earth, and then the various roles that they have and where they come in. And we can also talk about, although this leads us more into the other three big topics of these that yet remain, the purpose of the second coming. Why? The purpose with regard to Christ, the purpose of the second coming with regard to the creation, with regard to the church, the wicked reprobate, and the angels, both good and evil. And we don't want to leave out, too, the important ethical aspect, the calling of the church and the believer to the second coming. One of the three great cardinal Christian virtues is tied up with the second coming of Christ. The difficulty with that question, I suppose, is thinking of what does he mean by the cardinal Christian virtues? The three that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes. So which one?
Hope.
Hope. And the purpose with this subject that's given by the Lord and in Scripture and for us is that the Christian is to eagerly look forward to it. Eagerly look forward to it. And if you come to these classes, and I hope you do, come back each week, Lord willing, but if the classes don't achieve this end in your heart, then with regard to you personally, it'll have been a failure. And I'll chalk it up as a failure that God uses his word, but we want you to increase in hope and look forward to this and want this more and more. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And then the hope, this hope, does something for a Christian. What does 1 John, our reading in 1 John, say it does? Even hoping about it, thinking about it fondly, lovingly, desiring it, what does that do to a Christian?
Makes him purify himself.
It purifies him. It sanctifies and purifies him. 1 John 3, verse 3, every man that has this hope in him, in his heart, he purifies himself, even as he, referring to Jesus, is pure. So God works the purity and holiness of Jesus in us as we hope for the Lord's return. He works this purification in us in other ways, but this is our focus now. Here's a quote from W.J. Greer in his excellent little book, The Momentous Event, that deals with this calling very well. Quote, it was characteristic of the saints in the Old Testament that they looked for the consolation of Israel, Christ's first coming. Now, this is pinned as a badge to the sleeve of every true believer that he looketh for and longeth for Christ's second coming. The New Testament keeps this great event constantly before our minds and urges it on our attention that we may be active, earnest, patient, hopeful, and holy. Now, why did I mention all these facets of the second coming of Christ? I want to be clear here that I'm not digging a hole for myself. The reality of Christ's second coming, the number of it, the words for it, the characteristics of it, the sounds of it, the companions of it, the purpose of it, the calling, our calling regarding the second coming. I'm not saying that I'm going to deal with all of these elements, or at least I'm not saying that I'm going to deal with all of these elements in the order I've just presented them and in the classification I've just given. I mention these things because I want to show you that the subject is grand, including a lot of different issues, and I like to whet your appetite. And having said that, I think I can state my plan for next week. Next week we're going to look at the key words, including the key nouns for the second coming. So that's our plan. Any questions or comments before one of the men closes in prayer?